If you were here during the Five Sola series that we did, celebrating, commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we went through the five solas of the Reformation. We still have them here because I love having them on stage. We'll keep them up here for a while because it's really what this church is about, these things. It's called the solas because that was the Latin word for alone. So you have Scripture alone and grace alone, Christ alone, faith alone, and everything is for the glory of God alone. And if you were paying attention during those messages, you may have noticed that I kind of dropped a hint during each of these messages that there was another topic that corresponds to each of these that deserves another message. And it's kind of allowed me to not have to say everything that was to be said about those issues and to focus on the five solas, knowing that I could come back to this and say more. And the reason we're doing this is because we want to discuss everything that the Bible does have to say about these issues. We want to take into account the full counsel of God's Word and to make sure that we are fully biblical and balanced in what we are teaching. So that's what we're doing now. We're going to talk, not really going through the five solas again, but talking about five other topics that correspond to each of these. I thought, well, we could almost call this the flip side of the five solas. But they're not exactly the flip side. But they are something that Scripture does teach about. For example, you have faith alone, and we're not saved by works. But what is the Bible, what does it say about works? Are they just optional? Are they something that doesn't matter? And so that deserves a whole another message. So for each of these, thinking through it, realize there's a corresponding thing, not really a flip side, but what we'll call them is the friends of the five solas, okay? That these are scriptural things, and we need to figure out, okay, what does Scripture actually say about works? What does it say about God's law, about church teaching? And so we can put it in the proper place and think biblically about this, not rejecting something that Scripture actually does talk about. So we're not walking back from the five solas. Okay, we still believe that salvation is by God's grace alone. It's not by the works of the law. But we're going to see that the Bible does say that God's law has purposes. It has definite biblical purposes. It doesn't save us, but it has purposes. And today we're talking about the issue of church teaching. So what about church teaching? We say Scripture alone. Does that mean that we don't need anything as far as creeds or confessions? Does that mean that teachers are not necessary? That it's just enough that if we just take your Bible, stay home, you just read that, and that's enough? Is there a place for, dare I say it, in a Baptist church, tradition? We're going to talk about that, and I'm going to say that the Bible actually does say something about that, positively. Now make sure you hold on and wait till I'm done with the whole message here before you judge me, and then try to see, is this something that is scriptural? Is it true? Because ultimately, again, I want to affirm this, Scripture is our only ultimate standard. And so whatever I say here, and in any of these messages, yeah, there is the responsibility for all of us to examine and say, is this something that is scriptural? Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We'll start by reading an episode here. And the main section will be chapter 8, 30 through 35. But I'll read this whole segment talking about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And I'll start with verse 26 in Acts chapter 8. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. And he had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he's reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" In verse 31, this is a key verse that we're going to be looking at. And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. And who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." It's from Isaiah 53. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does this prophet say this? Is it about himself or someone else?" Verse 35, another key verse. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and so as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, you have this statement in the middle where this Ethiopian eunuch, he knows enough about God that he's going to Jerusalem to worship. He has some scripture, he's reading this, but he's not a Jew. He doesn't have as much of the Old Testament background and knowledge. And he's trying to make sense of the book of Isaiah, reading from Isaiah chapter 53, and he's puzzled, wondering, what is this about? Philip asks him if he understands, and he says, "How can I unless someone guides me?" Now, we talked about sola scriptura. The Roman Catholic Church of the day, during the time of the Reformation, they were not a fan of sola scriptura, of scripture alone. As we saw when we did the message on sola scriptura, scripture alone, they believed that it was not just scripture that is their ultimate authority, but also the teaching authority of the church, the magisterium, especially the pope. And they have statements that said that it at least has equal authority. And in fact, the pope is the one that is the living interpreter of scripture. And so they had different views. And so when Roman Catholics would look at this passage, they would read it differently, and they would point to this and say, "Well, this shows the sin of sola scriptura, of thinking that scripture alone, that you can be guided to the right truth and the right teaching." When you see, just like this Ethiopian eunuch, he needed Philip to come in to guide him and to teach him. And so you just with scripture on your own, this is not enough. You need church. You need official people with authority to come and to teach you this message. You cannot handle it on your own, and you should not. So sola scriptura gets blamed for anarchy, for division, all these churches and all these denominations, because you think you can just look at scripture, just a type of biblicism that is just scripture without any acknowledgement of church history or what people in the past have thought about it. It leads to cults. It leads to different weird branches of false Christians. There was one cardinal in the Roman Catholic Council of Trent, which was their council, which was a response to the Reformation. And this cardinal said, "The scriptures have only as much force as the fables of Aesop if destitute of the authority of the church." It says it's the church that gives scripture its authority. And we've seen the Council of Trent said that it is, in their official statements, that it's both the written books and the unwritten traditions, those things together, that they say should be affirmed equally. And they would say, "Well, our view, we can back this up from Scripture even, because 2 Thessalonians 2:15 says, 'So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And say there's two here. There's by our letter, the writings of Scripture, but also by our spoken word. So there's other things they say that weren't written down that may be trusted to the popes and to the church, and there's these other teachings as well. So that's one view. But there can also be, and we would say that sola scriptura contradicts that, but what we're going to talk about today as well is that there can be an overreaction that sometimes Christians have where they say, well, we're so against learning from the past or from the authority of other Christians that we're going to throw out all the creeds, all the councils, and all of them, and say we're going to have no creed but Scripture alone. And sometimes people even say, well, we don't even need teachers. In fact, 1 John 2:27 says, you have no need that anyone should teach you, for you all have the anointing. And so why do we even need teachers? So what we're going to try to do as we go through this quickly is to pull together the whole counsel of God's Word and try to find the right balance here. Try to think through this. What is the right role for Scripture, but what is the right role for things like creeds and confessions, church teaching, teachers, both present? This is something that, I don't know if you've ever had a message like this in the Baptist church, but this is because we do care about Scripture, and we want to see how do we balance these statements out so that we don't fall prey to, let's say, the charges of, well, you Bible thumper Christians, you want to throw out all this, and therefore that's why you end up in all this error. Well, we have kind of five main points we're going to go through, and really we have to hold all these together for it to make sense. But first point we'll look at, and we mentioned this in the Sola Scriptura message, is that Scripture alone is our ultimate authority. But Sola Scriptura does not mean what they refer to as nuda scriptura. And you can probably tell what nuda means. So it's bare Scripture, just without anything else. So yes, we do definitely believe, and it's so important. I mean, it's the more important fact is that Scripture alone, because it is God's inspired Word, because of what it is our only inerrant rule. It is our only sufficient rule. It is our final authority for our church and what we believe and what we teach. But as we said, Sola Scriptura never claims that it's our only authority. It's not just bare Scripture. We're not saying that it should just be just you and a Bible just under a tree, figuring out everything just from scratch, you know, each person reinventing the wheel from the beginning. Scripture alone, but you know, the Lone Ranger still had Tonto, okay? Batman still had Robin. And this Ethiopian eunuch still had Philip to come in to explain this to him. And let me say this, when you have a child, when we have a baby, we believe in Scripture alone, but you know, what we don't do, we don't just say, well, we have this baby, and because I believe in Scripture alone, I don't want to have any of my teaching kind of slip in or anything human. So what I'm going to do is I'm just going to put this Bible in the crib with the baby, okay? And I'm going to keep my mouth closed because the baby can just, as he grows up and he learns to read, and we'll teach him to read, you know, he'll just start in, you know, Genesis here and work his way through, and he'll come to correct doctrine and probably match our doctrinal statement, you know, verbatim. No need to send him to Sunday school. No need to have him involved in, you know, kids' blasts or sitting in sermons or any of this. No need for family devotions. No need to work through any catechism or teaching with him. We'll just leave him on his own. I won't explain anything because we'll just let him just do this. Now, we'd recognize that, well, that's ridiculous, and that probably wouldn't work. So that's why we're saying that there is a place, but it has to be the proper place. As more than one person has pointed out, our final authority is Scripture alone, but it is not a scripture that is alone. It's not a scripture that is meant to be alone. Let me explain a little more. Church teachings, creeds, confessions, we'll say it this way, they do not have a sovereign role, but they do have a serving role. I think this is important for us to get. There's different ways where we can say this, and I think this is what helps us find this balance. Because, again, we're not saying that all these things should be on equal level with Scripture. Okay, what we're saying is that they're under Scripture. They can serve Scripture. They can help us to understand Scripture. But Scripture alone is the one that is sovereign. Scripture alone is the one that's really in charge, that really has authority. Any church teachings, which can have errors, which can have problems with it, there's a purpose for it, but it's only as good as it helps us to understand what Scripture actually says. So I want to emphasize again, as we look at the balance here, Scripture has the sovereign role. And that's part we always need to emphasize that. And I think a good passage for us to always remember is the Bereans in Acts 17:11. And when the gospel came to them, Paul taught them, there's this great verse in 17:11, now these Jews, the Berean Jews, were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And look at what they did. It says, they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So they have the Apostle Paul, he comes and he gives them this message, but they said, we want to make sure that this is matching what Scripture says. And so they did the right thing, that they're looking to see if this is biblical. And they're doing this, all working at this and doing this together as well. And this is what I want us doing. I don't want you ever to take my word for it as if I have some kind of infallible authority. Okay? The only authority that I have is from the Word of God. And what I teach you or what Pastor Nick teaches you or your Sunday school teacher is only as good as if it matches up with this word. And there are teachers that teach things that are way off base. In the Sunday school class this morning, those of you who were part of that, talking about the word faith movement, there are people with very big auditoriums that have it packed out that teach some crazy unbiblical teachings. So just because it's somebody on a stage or even holding a Bible or saying some biblical words doesn't mean that you should just automatically believe that. You need to examine, are you being taught what is really scriptural and in context? So the church teachings, whether it's creeds or catechisms, all these different things, Sunday school teachers, doctrinal statements, Sunday school lessons, they don't have the sovereign role, but they have a serving role. I mentioned Batman and Robin before, okay? The trouble, and that's a great illustration because you can go back to like even the old, you know, Batman back in the 60s. If you watch that movie, you know, some days you just can't get rid of a bomb. Anyways, you know, Batman had Robin, but the trouble would come in, you know, if Robin ever started to think, well, he could do just everything Batman does. You know, if he kind of lost his place. So these things like this, it's a friend of the soul is, but if they keep their place, if they play nice, if they do what they're supposed to, it's when they start to rival, you know, if church tradition thinks, well, I'm on the same level as Scripture, that's when it goes wrong. The way that the Reformers taught it, and the Reformers taught all of this as well, they would refer to, well, there's different ways, we'll say it like this, that Scripture was the ruling rule, whereas church tradition, church teaching was the ruled rule. So a rule, it shows you the standard, but one is the one that actually rules, and the other, it's ruled. It's underneath Scripture. You say that Scripture has a magisterial role. Tradition has a ministerial role. Scripture has judicial authority, whereas tradition has testimonial authority. But the reason that things like creeds, especially some of the ancient ones, they're helpful, is because they act for us as guardrails against heresy. And that's why it's unwise for us to just blow off some of these things that some of very wise, very godly Christians really worked very hard on, sometimes struggling through Scripture for decades or for whole centuries as the church focused on some of these issues. Was Jesus Christ really God? Is there one God that is three persons? And sometimes when there was these false teachers like Arius teaching that the Son of God came into existence, he's a created being, they had to focus on these things, and they had so many more insights because they're so focused on this. Now again, yeah, there are creeds and councils, and some of them are wrong, but some of them are extremely helpful. I want to show you one. We could look at the Apostles' Creed. We're not going to right now for sake of time. I know Pastor Nick is working through that with some of the young people as just something that gives these foundational outline of Christian teachings. And the Apostles' Creed, it's not, you can't find a place in Scripture that is the whole Apostles' Creed. It's not actually written by the apostles, but it is apostolic teaching. It's a good summary of that was written later. And if you heard of the Nicene Creed, and this was written in the 4th century, the first one in 325, and then it was kind of revised in 381 at Constantinople. But this is something that you should be aware of. It helps to guard us from heresy, from falling into error. I'm going to put this on the screen, and I'll read it aloud. It says, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father." That was a big deal back then. Was he a different substance? Was he kind of like God? Or was he the exact same as God? And they said he's of one substance with the Father, through whom all things came into existence, who because of us men and because of our salvation came down from the heavens, was incarnate from the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and became man, and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate, and suffered and was buried, and rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. He ascended to heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, and will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom there will be no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and life-giver, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is together worshipped and together glorified, who spoke through the prophets in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Catholic means universal. We confess one baptism to the remission of sins and look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So we're understanding some of these things helps us to have these summaries of biblical teaching so we don't fall into error as far as Christ coming into being or him being a lesser being than God. Let me give you some realistic cautions. Creeds, they're developed over time. They're occasional doctrines, meaning they come into existence kind of because of the debates of the day. And so you have something like the Nicene Creed, because you had false teachers teaching that Christ was a created being, that he was brought into existence, that he wasn't fully God. And so they talked about that. It doesn't mention some other important things. It doesn't really mention doctrine of Scripture. It doesn't mention a whole lot as far as salvation. Some of that got hammered out later in the Reformation. Some of these things, when there was different occasions in church history, they would look closely at this and work these things out. And other things sometimes were just assumed. You didn't have to write it down because everyone agreed. They didn't have to have some statement about that marriage is between one man and one woman because nobody was denying that. For 2,000 years, nobody was denying that. And that's why today there is a need to put new things down on paper to say, well, we believe this is what Scripture teaches. Because there's each generation, each age has its different false teachings that we need to combat and to articulate truth against. Creeds and confessions, they can err. Okay, Scripture alone is inerrant. And actually, most of them do have errors. Okay, we know that because well, they contradict each other, right? And so they have to have some, you know, mistakes in it. But, you know, if you look at these and you find all the commonalities, that's something that should have weight to us. That's something that should make us not want to disregard these things lightly. As I said, they're theological guardrails that keep us from heresy and just strange teaching. You blow these things off and you're more likely to end up in some kind of a cult or teaching something very weird. They're useful to, they've been created by people that had a lot of focused thought and effort by many dedicated people. And they're useful in expressing what we believe with clarity. They're good for teaching and pulling together all Scripture so that it's not, I mean, it would take a long time to just hand somebody just the entire Bible and say, figure this all for yourself. So it can be good guardrails that get us started with this, even though Scripture is what has the ultimate authority. And even if you say, well, I believe in no creed but the Bible, the minute you say what you think Scripture teaches, okay, you're now engaging in some kind of a creed. You're engaging in some sort of doctrine. It's inevitable. And we don't have to reinvent the wheel each generation. So we should be very slow to disregard some of these, especially the real ancient ones that are agreed upon by all that claim to be Christians. So on one hand, we don't believe in Scripture plus the creeds, because we believe in Scripture alone. We don't believe, definitely don't believe in Scripture, that creeds above the Scripture. But on the other hand, we don't believe Scripture minus creeds, minus church history, minus these things. But Scripture is over the creeds. It's greater than this. But these have a helping role. Now, I said we're going to talk about tradition. Okay? You have to hang on here. Say tradition can be good. It can be bad. You'd be thinking, well, Jesus says tradition is a bad thing. Well, let's look at everything that Scripture says. Tradition is good when it is from the Word of God. Tradition is bad when it is from the opinions of men. So that's when you look and you see these statements about tradition, you have to realize tradition, the word traditio, just basically means that which is passed on. This next week, many of you will be celebrating Thanksgiving traditions. And you may have different things that have been passed on from your parents and from their parents. And things that you will pass on to your kids, and they will keep doing some of these same things. I hope that we'll be having fruit salad with cut-up Snicker bars in it. Because that's what Mom made, and that's what we make, and it's good stuff. It's just one of these traditions, and if you don't have that as one of yours, I pity you. It's beautiful. But tradition basically just means something that's passed on. Okay, so it can be a good thing, and sometimes in Scripture, it really is. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11:2, Paul says, "Now I commend you," so this is a good thing, "I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." So he's saying, this is a good thing that you're taking on to these traditions, these teachings that I handed to you, and you're holding on to them. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us." This doesn't use the word tradition, but the idea is here. Paul tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14, "Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you." So that's part of when we talk about passing on teaching. We talk about tradition in this way. It's the message that the apostles gave. And I'm going to say this is all written down in Scripture, and it's given to us, and we're passing down the teachings of Scripture and what it means to the next generation. We're equipping others with this. We're equipping other people to teach this and to pass it on to others. And this is the type of tradition. This doesn't mean that it's necessarily anything that is some extra tradition that's not in Scripture. We believe that the Scripture is sufficient and contains the tradition that we're supposed to pass on. So tradition is good when it's based in the Word of God from the apostles' teaching. And so that's what it means in the verse I quoted before, 2 Thessalonians 2:15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, Paul is not saying that there's the Bible, and then there's all these extra things that we're never going to put in the Bible, and that there'll be secret teachings, and maybe the popes can have them, and they'll be taught them from generation to generation. No, he's saying at this time, this is one of the first letters of the New Testament that was written. Okay, so it's the teaching of the apostles. Some of it they had in letters, in Scripture. Some of it was just taught straight from the apostles. And the apostles, they did have authority to teach. And we stand on their authority. And in Ephesians 2:20, it says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So we still rest on the foundation that they gave us. And that foundation is Scripture, that later on it would all get written down, we believe. And so I would disagree with Catholic theologians that would say that, well, there's this extra tradition that the popes have. I see that as unbiblical, and it doesn't even make sense. How would that work out? There's this extra teaching that what they kept the secret, is there some kind of document that they have? And why would they hold on to something for 19 centuries sometimes and then say, well, here's this teaching? And how does that work, too, when popes contradict each other? If this has been passed on from pope to pope, why are they contradicting each other? How about times when there was a gap between the popes? There's no way this could have been passed on from pope to pope. Times when there was anti-popes, when you had, at times, you know, three different popes claiming all to be the official pope. There's no way that could really work out. So tradition can be good if it's from Scripture. Tradition is not good when it's from the opinions of men, when it's based on us. And Jesus had a lot to say about this. Matthew 15:3, Jesus answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" Mark 7, from 8 through 13, some sections, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition, thus making void the word of God by your tradition you have handed down." Another example, Colossians 2:8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So yeah, tradition is good when it's a good basics, when it's basically what Scripture is teaching, what we're handing down to people. This is what the Scripture teaches, and we're teaching others. We're teaching the next generation. It's been said, tradition has no independent authority. Tradition is only the moon to the Scripture's sun. It's just meant to reflect the light of the sun. Tradition is not the Word of God. It's the testimony to the Word of God. Tradition can err. So tradition has a place. It's good for, helpful for teaching and for passing on what Scripture says. But we also need to watch out, because it's so easy for us to even say that we believe in Scripture alone, but sometimes even functionally to let some kind of creed, some kind of confession become the ruling standard for us. A number of years ago, this is quite a long time ago, but I had a friend of mine, and this is a friend that was a Reformed person, and he was talking about this episode that he learned about of these kids in a Christian school, and they were having a debate. And he said that you had some of these Reformed kids that were teaching, they were arguing over baptism, whether you should baptize babies or not, or baptize believers. And this person, and again, this was a Reformed person telling me this, he said, they were debating this, and he said, he was kind of lamenting the fact that some of the Reformed kids didn't understand, no Scripture as well. And he said that in this debate, they're going back and forth, and the kids that believed in believers' baptism were giving all these biblical references. And he said the kids that were trying to support the infant baptism were just kind of pointing to creeds and confessions and having a tough time dealing with the scriptural arguments. And he said one of the kids said this, the Reformed kids, and it just horrified him. And he said, they came to an impasse, and one of the kids said, well, you have your Bible, we have our confessions. And again, my Reformed friend just kind of hung his head, saying, we may have disagreed on our beliefs about this, but he didn't want it to be the fact that any of us would be just primarily looking to creeds and confessions rather than ultimately looking to Scripture. Now, teachers, we're going to finish up quickly. What is the place of teachers? Scripture is accessible to everyone, yet Christian teachers are a valuable gift to everyone. Great passage, Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 7. Think about what this implies. It says, in these words that I command you today shall be on your heart, you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You realize this is a command that was given to the parents of Israel. This wasn't just to the priests or the prophets. This isn't something that's just to applies to pastors today and to Sunday school teachers. This is telling the parents that you are given this charge, I believe this applies to us today as well, to teach your children. So there's a place for teaching, okay? And what this also implies is that the average Christian, a normal Christian, has the ability to do this and to do it well. That Scripture is not so complex and complicated that you need 19 different degrees, that you need secret knowledge and all this, and better leave it to the trained professionals. No, it's saying that you have the ability and the responsibility to be doing this. Scripture is clear enough where you can understand at least the basics enough, you can pass it on to a child, and your child should be able to understand what Scripture is teaching. It's not something you just leave to the technical people with all the degrees. And woe to us if churches ever give that impression. So there is a place for teaching. There's a spiritual gift of teaching. It talks about in Ephesians 4, Romans 12, 7, 1 Corinthians 12, 29. So when we see the passage that says, you have no need that anyone should teach you, we have to look at that in context with everything else that Scripture does teach us. I mean, it does talk about teaching. It does talk about teachers. And I think what's going on here in 1 John is John is combating some of the early Gnostics. These were these false teachers that they taught that, you know, they had secret knowledge, okay? And so if you want to really understand the Scripture, you better come to us. You know, be part of our group, and we'll teach you the secret insights. You wouldn't be able to figure it out on your own because you don't have the secret knowledge. You don't have the special gift that you need to unlock Scripture. You have to come through us. And so that's what John means. He says, no, you can go to Scripture. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And He is there. He can help you have Scripture illuminated to you so that you can understand it as well. Yes, it'll require work. It requires normal effort put into it. But you don't just have to leave it. You're not beholden to some special teachers. And so when we think of Philip and the eunuch in Acts 8, how can I understand this unless someone guides me? There's wrong ways to understand that. A wrong way would be to believe that, well, Scripture is unclear, or that you need some special decoder or someone with a hidden, you know, tradition. But what it really means is that good teaching is simply explaining the meaning of the passage. And that's really, really, really helpful. Could the Ethiopian eunuch have understood Scripture that day enough to be saved? Well, I don't know how much background knowledge he had. I don't know if he understood, you know, the Old Testament teachings and things about Christ. So maybe. But if he was starting from scratch, with Scripture, I think he could have come to that, but probably not that same day. Probably would have taken a lot longer to really understand this and put all the pieces together. So good teaching is just helping you put the jigsaw puzzle together, you know, more quickly. Nehemiah 8:8 talks about says they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly and gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. So as far as teaching and teachers, let me give you just some summaries to pull this all together. So when it says, do you need a teacher or do you not? Okay, we do not need teachers with some sort of secret knowledge. We don't need some sort of special magisterium, some special church council that claims to be inerrant or alone has the authority. We don't need teachers that have some kind of extra biblical tradition that's outside of Scripture, because Scripture is sufficient. But we do need teachers in the sense that we need people to pass on the apostolic witness to us, to pass Scripture and its meaning to us, to help us understand that. Scripture or teachers are good in that they help us to see and understand what the Bible really says. And this is especially true of those who have more maturity and insight than we do, that we learn from them. I learn from people that have more maturity and insight than I do. I listen to them. I've learned from them in the past. I read their books. And you have to weigh what they say, but there's so much we can learn. But you know what? Someone that's on TV or a book, they can give you something, but you also need in-the-flesh people. You need people in this church because they're the ones that know you. They're the ones that know how to help you apply it to your life right now. And I think we also need teachers. God gives it to us because there is a proper place for authority and accountability in the church when rightly exercised. And we live in a society that's very anti-authority, anti-accountability. So it's if that's your impulse, that I want nothing to do with this, just me and the Bible, well, is it because of this anti-authority impulse? You can overdo authority, yes, that can be warped, but it is something that is scriptural. The church leadership has a responsibility to make sure that the right doctrine is being preached, especially the pastors and elders of a church. That's why we approve Sunday school curriculum. That's why we have that responsibility. So finally, pulling this all together, and this is hopefully what just helps us make sense, is that we see Scripture better when we look at it carefully together. I mean, that's really the point of this, is that when we look at Scripture together carefully, so it's not just on a whim, first thing that comes to mind, and the more that we look at it together, we can see things that we miss. We can say, oh, you came to this conclusion. Well, you know what? Did you look at this? Did you notice the verse that came before that? Did you see this? Have you considered this insight? I mean, we can all be seeing the same things. You all have different views of the same podium, but some of you are able to see this edge, some of you are able to see this edge, and when we look at it together, we can kind of help get the big picture a little bit better. When we see it from multiple kind of angles. I think even the Bereans, when they were looking at Scripture, they were doing it together to see if what Paul said was true. And I think this also includes Christians that came before us. If we can learn and be helped by Christian teachers today, we have 2,000 years of Christians that have wrestled with things that we can learn from. And yeah, there's error. There's things where they went off base. But there's so much good that we can learn as well, too. And sometimes they were dealing with different problems and they saw things, some truth maybe that we were missing today because we're not looking in the right place or we have our own presuppositions. We stand on the shoulders of those that came before us. You don't have to reinvent the wheel all the time. Yes, the priesthood of believers gives everyone the right to private or personal interpretation, but this doesn't mean that your interpretation will be right or that you should do this in isolation. So some final thoughts. Counsel can err, but a counsel of one can also err and can err probably more easily. We need to examine Scripture for ourselves. You need to do that. But I would suggest to be very hesitant to disagree with the old creeds and confessions. Take that into account. Give it weight. If you come up with something that no Christian in 2,000 years has come up with, assume that you might be wrong about this, okay? Is it possible? It's possible. I mean, Martin Luther had a struggle with that. You know, Martin Luther thought, could it be that everyone has been wrong before me and now I'm figuring this out? Is this arrogant of me? And there are times when, yeah, truth has been lost. So can it happen? But, you know, even with Martin Luther, there were actually many that had seen the gospel. Not everyone had forgotten it. But we need to have humility. And humility, learn from other Christians. And as far as application, who are you receiving teaching from? Are you receiving good teaching? And also, who are you passing it on to? You're called to be a part of this. You're not a dead-end street. You're called to take God's word and to pass it on to others and to do what Philip did for the Ethiopian eunuch. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Scripture alone, we pass on this teaching. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what your word teaches us. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to acknowledge scripture alone as our ultimate authority. But Lord, we also thank you for the faith of our fathers that has come before us. And for those things that have matched scripture and explain it, we value those things and we appreciate that, Lord God. We thank you for godly teachers that we have all had in our lives that have helped us understand what scripture says, that have helped us to look at it and to see it and to apply it to our lives and to our situations. And I pray that every person in here would have mentors, would have teachers in their lives, both formal ones that stand on stage and others that can sit down with them over coffee and help them to understand how to apply scripture to their life this week. And I pray that you would cause the people of our church to also be people that pass on scriptural teaching, that help others understand this, and cause others to be disciples that are growing by your word. We thank you for the word of God and for the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.